I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you are visiting with us as a congregation, we are in the midst of a series through the life and times of Elijah, now to the life of Elisha. And chapter 5 is relating to us Naaman, his healing, but then also later on in this chapter, you find Gehazi's treachery. So we're going to be reading just the first 14 verses of 2 Kings chapter 5. That's found on page 359 in our Pew Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 5, the first 14 verses. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" But Elisha, the man of God, heard. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Araba and the Farhar rivers of Damascus better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. And that's as far as we're reading in the text. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, and we pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to ask you who are the great people in society today, who would you say? Who are the great people that our world looks to, the movers and shakers of society, the people who speak and then everyone stops and listens, the people that we look to for change, the people we look to and we assume have power? Would it be our presidents? Would it be our rulers of today? Perhaps in our present society, it would be those with a medical degree. I heard once again that this past week that Dr. Fauci was asked if it was okay for people to celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas this year, while he did give permission for people to go out trick or treating at the end of this month. So there are people in society that are looked to, that are requested, that are relied upon to give us wisdom and direction. But the question really is, who has lasting effects on the next generation? The old saying, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world is really not too far off, because in reality, it's not the big movers and shakers of society that have an effect on the next generation as much as the little people in the eyes of the world. What I mean is this: parents at home, teachers in the school, elders and pastors in the church, it is these people that are small in the eyes of the world, but God uses to have the most impact and influence on the next generation. And in fact, as you read through Scripture, it is often the small, humble things, the small, humble people that God uses to do great things by His hand, while God is not impressed by those who are proud by man's accomplishment. In fact, He often humbles the proud as He exalts the lowly. So in our text this morning, we're going to see the great contrast that runs through our text, the contrast between the great, elevated, highly exalted men in our text, while the little people, the insignificant servants, are the ones that God uses and produces faith in their hearts to bring great change and direction. The contrast between the masters, the great men that are blind, and the small, insignificant people that in fact do see and believe the truth. And we're going to look at this theme, that the waters of Israel alone are able to make the dirty clean. I'll say that once again. The waters of Israel alone are able to make the dirty clean. In our first point then, we find that our text reveals three great men. These three men are highly exalted in society, but they all, in fact, have a major problem. They cannot see the truth. First of all, as we open our text in 2 Kings chapter 5, we are introduced to a man named Naaman. Now, as we read the accomplishments of this particular man named Naaman, he has a glowing report. Naaman is the commander of the captain of the army of Syria. He was the captain of hosts, our text says. He is the leader of the armies of Syria, or Aram, as our passage puts it. As the bands of soldiers go out, as they look for direction, as they will follow their commander, Naaman would be at their head, riding on the war horse or chariot. He was the one that led Syria into battle. But more than that, he was not just their leader, he was a successful leader. Our passage puts it this way: the Lord had given him success. This is in verse 1. The Lord had given him victory. So the Lord had used him to give a great victory to Syria and the Syrian army. But notice that he has a problem. As great and highly and exalted as he may be, he is a valiant soldier. He has leprosy. Back in 1 Kings 22, we read one example of when the Syrian army went out to battle, and that's when Syria went to battle against Israel. This is 1 Kings 22. Syria was victorious against Israel at Ramoth-Gilead. You might remember that's where King Ahab was killed in battle. So it's very possible, if not probable, that this man, Naaman, was at the head of the armies as they defeated Israel. But he, as successful as he might be, he has a problem that cannot be fixed: leprosy. Now, leprosy here in our text is a broad term describing many different forms of skin diseases, deformation of the flesh. What usually would happen is it would be an unsightly growing boil or some whiteness of the skin that would lead to not only loss of feeling, but loss of limb and eventually death. So he may be highly exalted, yet he is an outcast in society. The next man, the next great man in our text, is the king of Syria, or the king of Aram. His name was Ben-Hadad, as we found him back in 1 Kings 22. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, ruling from Damascus. Damascus is approximately 700 miles to the northeast of Israel. He was the lord of Naaman, as verse 4 puts it. The king of Syria may have had a great military victory by Naaman's hand, but he is unable to heal his servant and to secure healing for his servant. So he's forced to look to another nation for aid. Now, this is significant. The king of Syria has to petition the king of Israel for aid. There, at this particular time, there was a very a very fragile treaty between these two nations. Remember that Syria had conquered Israel back in 1 Kings 22. But Syria, the king of Syria, is forced to petition, to send a letter of aid, for aid and request to the king of Israel. Because his gods and his prophets, the prophets of Syria, the gods of Syria, cannot heal this mighty man. Finally, the third mighty man in our text is the king of Israel. At this point, Joram, sometimes known as Jehoram, is the king of Israel. He's the son of King Ahab. He receives a message from the king of Syria. And the message says this: I am sending someone to you for you to heal. And upon receiving this particular message, the king of Israel is filled with despair. Verse 7, he tears his clothes because he recognizes the seriousness of the situation. He has the same problem as Naaman, the same problem as the king of Syria. He can't heal this man. The petition to him, the letter sent to him, says, so that you can heal this man. But for Joram, he's never seen leprosy healed. To him, it seems like an act of war. To have one king requesting of another king something that king simply cannot do, to meet this request, would be a slight, would be an offense to the king of Syria. And the king of Israel is rightly concerned. If I don't heal this man, I'm going to make the king of Syria angry. He's going to come and he's going to wipe out Israel. But what Joram, the king of Israel, has forgotten is that there is a God in Israel. That there is a God in Israel who can do what the gods of Syria cannot do. There is someone who knows, who calls upon, who is a prophet of the Lord. So we have these three men representing two different countries. And the inability to heal is bringing two countries to the brink of war. It would be akin to the President of the United States sending an offensive letter to the President of China or North versus South Korea. Any offense imagined or real could have real repercussions for both nations. There is a helplessness in our passage that cannot be met with the mind, with the ability, with the reasoning of man. It can't even be solved by money. There's the matter of all this gold and silver that is brought here. Our passage says in verse 5 that Naaman is sent with this huge quantity of silver and gold to persuade the king of Israel and perhaps to repay the prophet for his healing work. But no amount of money can purchase the healing that is necessary. And this was a ton of money. 750 pounds of silver worth approximately $200,000 today, and 150 pounds of gold worth $3.2 million today, along with reams of clothing. So this $3.5 million plus worth of goods and supplies cannot secure the healing that is necessary. Elisha is not a miracle worker for hire, and God's mercy cannot be bought. Naaman's money, as we're going to find this week and next week, does him no good. So our passage opens with three very significant people, and contrast those three mighty men who are wise in their own eyes and yet impotent. They're blind, they cannot secure a solution. To contrast that, we then have three little people, three insignificant people, insignificant in the eyes of the world, but they are people of faith who see the truth. They have answers when the kings and rulers are left speechless. They have faith when everyone else has lost hope. The first little person, insignificant person in the eyes of the world, is found in verse 2. After one of these raids of the Syrian or Aaron, the armies of Aaron have gone to Israel, they've taken captive a young girl from Israel. And this particular young girl, this servant girl, serves Naaman's wife. In other words, she was a Hebrew, she was a Jew, she was an Israelite who had been carried off as the spoils of war. Likely, she was younger than her teens. She was a very young girl, forcefully taken from her own land, from her own family. She's been removed from everything she knew and loved. I mean, can you imagine that? A young girl, perhaps 10 years old, brought into a foreign land. It's kind of like Daniel, who was taken away from his own people and served in the kingdom of Babylon. This particular young girl, who remains unnamed in our passage, has been forcefully removed from her own land and family, yet she has not forgotten the God of Israel. She has not forgotten that there is a prophet in Israel, in Samaria, who still calls upon the name of the Lord. She has not forgotten her God. So she says to Naaman's wife in verse 3, "There is a prophet in Israel. If only my master, if only Naaman would go to Israel and call upon the name of the Lord and his prophet, Elisha." So we find a little person. We have kings and rulers who command armies, and then we have this little girl who was taken as a captive at a very young age, who's being forced into servitude in a captive land, who comes up with an idea, who is motivated by faith, insignificant, nameless, despised in the eyes of the world, and yet it is her faith that changed the entire direction of our passage. She believes in a God who can heal, a God who can save, a God who can change, a God who can do what is impossible for man to do, to heal her master, whom she has pity, whom she has taken pity upon. So Naaman takes this idea to the king of Syria and is sent to the king of Israel. And once in the land of Israel, he is called to the house. Naaman is called to the house of Elisha. Now, finally, Naaman thinks, "I'm going to meet someone who can do something. I'm going to meet the prophet. The prophet is going to come out. He's going to meet me. He's going to show some respect. He's going to wave his hand. He's going to say some incantation, some special holy words, or he's going to give me some mountain of a task. He's going to tell me to do this great service to prove my faithfulness, to prove my power, to prove my valor." So Naaman goes to the door of the house of Elisha, and he thinks he's going to heal the one who has raised the dead, healed the polluted water and poisonous soup, but his hopes are quickly dashed as Elisha doesn't even get up to meet him. Elisha remains in the house and sends out the second insignificant one in her passage. He sends out his servant, a messenger. Instead of meeting Naaman in person, Elisha sends his messenger in verse 10. It's almost as if Elisha is forcing Naaman to see his own insignificance. He doesn't come out to inspect. He doesn't come out to look at the gold and silver. He doesn't come out to say his magic words, to heal his hand, or to give a task, some crusade for Naaman to perform. He just sends a message. Naaman is not honored by the prophet, but he receives a word. So we have an unnamed messenger with a simple message: go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now this really bothers Naaman. He is ticked. He is angry. Now why would he be so angry? Well, we have to remember that this is the second in command over Syria, the ruler of the army of hosts who leads the people into battle. Naaman is used to being met with people who are falling on their face before him. When Naaman calls, people come. And when he comes to you, you better show up and you better show some honor and respect. But he doesn't receive that. He has expectations. He expects Elisha to come out, show some respect, do some miracle, perform some work, wave his hand over the spot, or at least send him on some great pilgrimage so that he could prove his power, prove his worth. He would require some great expense from his hand. Nothing is too great of a price. $3.5 million. I'm going to give it all just to get healing from your hand. But he just gets a simple message. Go, wash, and be clean. The fact of the matter is, there's a lesson to be learned here. The fact of the matter is, human nature wants to make salvation harder than it is. Human nature wants to make salvation harder than it is. God's word tells us that salvation is incredibly simple. So simple, in fact, that a child can do it. Repent and believe. That's childlike. Kids can do that. I mean, give me a task that's hard that proves how valiant I am. So we say with Naaman, is it possible for a simple message to be more powerful than all my works? Is it possible that a simple message is more powerful than all my works? That the message that is so simple that a child can believe it and heed it is designed to humble the pride in man's heart? That good news can be received even when the author of that good news is not physically present? Let me put it this way. Does the physical absence of the prophet undermine the validity of his word? Does the physical absence of the prophet undermine the validity of his word and the power of his work? Or should the message of good news be received and believed even when the speaker is not physically present? I hope you're catching a deeper meaning here. That even though the prophet Elisha is not physically present, his messengers, although they are insignificant in themselves, the message is powerful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the message of good news that is to be believed as a true word, even though the one who spoke it, the author of that revelation, is not now physically present. The absence of the prophet does not diminish the truth of his word and the power of his work. So Naaman should have believed, humbled himself, and obeyed. But he allows his pride, his anger to stand in the way. He doesn't get what he expects. The message of good news is too simple. I mean, even one of his servants could go down and dip in the water 7 times. That takes nothing. So Naaman returns and angrily storms off and starts his 700-mile journey back home. Goes away angrily in verse 11, but there is one more group of insignificant people that actually save the day for poor Naaman. It's actually a group of little people who do not miss the power of the word. Verse 13, after Naaman has stormed off, a group of his servants approach Naaman and say to Naaman, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. A very important and powerful message. Why would you not heed?" The servants sense, they see the power and the promise. A great word has come from the prophet. Go wash and be clean. Why harden your heart this day? Humble yourself, repent and believe, wash and be clean. These servants understand the deep, deep truth. That upon hearing the word, hearing the message of the gospel, we humble ourselves before it. Instead of trusting in our own pride, our own strength, our own money, our own ability, our own valor, our own prowess, we humble ourselves, become like children, Matthew 18 says, turn, repent, humble and believe, and we are saved. That is a powerful word that depends not on the power of man, but on the power of God. And it's these who repent and believe, who humble themselves and become like children, will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So after this gentle rebuke by his servants, Naaman humbles himself. He goes and washes, repents and believes and obeys, going down into the water seven times. He is washed. He is made clean. His body is restored to youthful vigor, as verse 14 concludes, like that of a young boy. God continues to speak today, brothers and sisters in Christ. God continues to speak a powerful word today. Although Jesus Christ may not now be physically present, that does not undermine the validity of his word and the power of his work. Jesus says to us in his word, repent and believe and you will be saved. We need to humble ourselves. We need to break that hard heart of human pride and rebellion, saying, that sounds too easy. I mean, my kids can do that. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. Faith comes not by the strength of man's hand, but in childlike faith. Repent and believe, and you will be clean. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you will be clean. Partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and you will be fed. Because his body was broken, and his blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Well, now that we have considered the contrast between the great men and their pride and their foolish rebellion, and the little people, the servants in our passage, who understand what they are doing, who understand where faith is so important, and trusting in the works of Jesus Christ to be the only source of complete forgiveness. What concludes in our last point here is, why do we find this passage in our text? What's the point here? What's the lesson that we are to learn? Well, one of the lessons we find that we've been seeing every week is that as we look at this miracle, our God is clearly displaying his identity and the identity of his servant. God is a God who keeps his word. And as this miracle is promised, a powerful word promised to Naaman, and that word is fulfilled, God is proving that he is faithful and true. When God gives a promise, he keeps that promise. And every promise finds its yes and its amen through Jesus Christ. Elisha clearly says in 5 verse 8, Naaman will know that there is a God in Israel, that there is a prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord. By healing Naaman, the Lord is making it clear Elisha is his prophet, and his word is to be believed. That's the first application. The second application is that the Lord is confirming the faith of these little people. Think of this little servant girl who remained back in Syria. When her master, Naaman, returns, and his skin is returned to that of youthful vigor, like a little boy. Think about the faith of this little servant girl. She trusted, she believed, when everyone else had lost hope, she believed that there was a God in Israel, and that Elisha was his prophet, and that God can save, heal, and restore. Her faith was well-grounded and confirmed. The group of servants who spoke to Naaman, my father, the prophet has spoken to you a powerful word. The Lord confirms that faith by healing Naaman. The miracle proves that God is faithful and he can do it. But there is a third major application that is being proved here, and that is the location of this healing. When Elisha spoke in 5 verse 8, that Naaman might know that there is a prophet in Israel. That location in Israel is very significant. Because when Elisha says to Naaman, wash in the waters of Israel, wash in the waters of the Jordan River, Naaman's response was, why do I need to go to Israel to seek salvation? I have my own waters at home back in Syria. I mean, when you compare the waters of Little Dirty Jordan compared to the waters of Damascus, which were fed by melting snow in the mountains, verse 12, Abna and the Farhar, they're so much better than the waters you can find in Israel. On the surface, the waters of the Jordan are not very mighty, nor are they very clean. It would be like comparing the North Creek here in Lansing and the Colorado River. There's really no comparison. And if I'm looking to go to water to find cleanliness, my children know this when we take bike rides, I would not go into the waters of the North Creek in Lansing to clean myself. I wouldn't do that. It's not clean. It doesn't look very good. So Naaman thinks, well, I've just wasted my trip. If I just simply got to go in the water, why not go in the water that's at home, the waters of Syria? But Naaman needs to learn that true cleansing is not found in Syria, Syria's gods, and Syria's prophets. The waters of Damascus, Naaman needs to learn this, will not give you the healing that you need. No, salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus says in John 4. It is this very water, the waters of the Jordan, that Jesus Christ will come to be baptized. That healing would go out. Good news to all people. Remember, Naaman was a Gentile, born and raised in a land of idolatry. Naaman needs to learn that salvation cannot be found at home. It's not found. Deliverance is not found in Syria, Syria's water, or Syria's God. Salvation for Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, great and lowly, salvation is found here in Israel and here alone. The healing waters come from the waters of Israel. A Savior will not be born in Syria. The Savior will be born in Israel, born a Hebrew, born in Bethlehem. And when Jesus was baptized, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Instead of going into the water to be made whole, to be cleansed, Jesus went into the water to secure cleansing for us. So we are called to embrace the message that Jesus speaks to us, a message of salvation by faith, repenting and believing, trusting in His blood to wash us and make us clean, trusting in His body and His blood to feed us and nourish us, because in Him alone we find the complete forgiveness of all our sins. To conclude, our passage this morning has contrasted great men in their pride and lowly servants in their humility, proving that God can and does humble the wise, shame the wise, and exalt the lowly. It's only after Naaman humbles himself, goes to the waters of Israel, and washes, obeys, that he finds true cleansing. As our theme stated, the waters of Israel alone make the dirty clean. Salvation is of the Jew. Healing comes by the hand of Israel's God, not the gods of the nations. As we now come to the Lord's table, let us embrace the promised Savior who has been sent to us, born a Hebrew, now saving Jew and Gentile. Embrace His word, trusting in the fountain that flows forth from His blood, cleansing us and washing away all our impurities, cleansing us from all our sins. Come to the fountain and be healed with the cleansing water. Come to the table, for His blood is our true drink, His body our true food, giving us eternal life. As the Jordan's water cleansed Naaman's flesh, trust in the blood of Jesus that was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that gives to us this morning a great reminder that salvation is something that is freely granted to us. It's not something we need to work for. It's something that needs to be embraced with humble hearts. May we, O Lord, trust in the God of Israel, you and you alone for our salvation, trusting in the healing waters, that healing fountain that has come forth from Israel and no other nation. May we look to Jesus Christ alone for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.